If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Judges chapter 4. That's page 302 in the Black Pew Bibles. Judges chapter 2. Sorry, Judges chapter 4, page 302. And as we turn there, we are coming back to the middle of a story that I had begun to preach on just a little over a month ago. And I got about halfway through the text and ran out of time. So we're picking up where we left off in some ways. But I should catch us up by saying that Israel had been under oppression for 20 years by evil King Jabin and his right-hand man Sisera. You might be able to think of Jabin as kind of an evil Emperor Palpatine and Sisera as a kind of Darth Vader figure. Wicked, who is oppressing Israel. We pick up our reading in verse 12 of chapter 4. Barak is the hero that's been risen up by God at the call of Deborah, the prophetess. So in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Judges, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. It's another story from Judges that needs no hook, I hope. It's a story complete with gruesome assassination, some sexual innuendo. These kinds of stories must cause us to ask, why is this here? Why the scandal of such gruesome detail? And it's my goal to show you why, with three things, of course, to learn about God, really to enjoy about Him, and really, I think, to revel in, because this story revels in the judgment of God as it comes to pass here. First, the three things. First, the glory of God through unlikely means. Second, the judgment of God on the enemies of His people. And third, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And I hope to show you those three things and for us also to worship and revel in. So first, the glory of God. I think we're meant to see the glory of God shine brightly through the unlikely means God uses to save Israel. The larger story, as I mentioned, that brings us to verse 17, and in particular, Jael's role, is striking, because the story leading up to this is really not so striking. Not in comparison with JL's colorful story, we might say. In verses 12 to 16, as we just read, they tell the story of Sisera's army being defeated by Israel, as led by Barak and as prophesied by Deborah. And yet we are really not told so much how that happens, other than the Lord does it and they fall by the edge of the sword. It leaves me wondering and thinking there's this great rising of 900 iron chariots, 10,000 soldiers, foot soldiers, at the command of Barak. And there's just little detail in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of his sword. No explanation of how what had been an invincible force, really, of 900 chariots that had oppressed Israel for 20 years, all of a sudden is wiped away. However, while no detail is given in chapter 4, there are more details given in chapter 5. This is one of those places in the Bible where there's a chapter 4 that's given the story or the narrative, and chapter 5 is the poetic retelling with a little more detail. And so we can go to chapter 5 to perhaps answer some questions we have from the story as told in chapter 4. And as we look at chapter 5, and we look at verses 4 and 5, this song of Deborah, Deborah fills in some of the details that are left out, namely that God had intervened for Israel through the weather. He had placed the battle in what is usually a great place for chariots. This is a dried up riverbed near the river Kishon, Barak, up on Mount Tabor, sweeping into what we could imagine to be one of those salt plains we see in a lot of commercials for cars where they drive super fast. That's the idea here. This is the ideal place, at least in the dry season, for chariots to totally destroy soldiers on foot. This ought to be a mismatch, except for what's explained in verses 4 and 5 by Deborah, where she says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So what had looked like an advantageous, totally advantageous for Sisera and his army, the chariots, in a moment was changed to advantage for Israel. As perhaps the earthquake lets loose some kind of reservoir, and what had been a wadi or a desert immediately becomes a river, and the chariots are defeated. And we're meant to see this unlikely means of God moving for Israel and working salvation. Victory not won by Barak's cunning or courage. Victory not won by Israel for their vigorous training and preparation. Not won by superior technology, but instead by God's power. So that we're meant to see His glory here, a very unlikely means whose source cannot be mistaken. This is the first reason this story is here, because it connects directly with this second story of Jael, where we see unlikely means yet again, that of a woman with nothing but a tent peg and a mallet, a domestic tool very common to the day, to the lives of the ancient Near East. On the very surface of the text, any ancient Near Eastern reader would first find irony in the fact that the woman's the hero. It's not Barak who is the hero, who gets the honor of slaying the evil villain Sisera. No, if anything, Barak is reproved by Deborah. He's told by Deborah, encouraged to go out and to fight. And then in verse 9 of the chapter, it's almost a word of wrath or prophecy that a woman will kill Sisera. We live in the age of an abundance of heroines, whether it be Katniss Everdeen or Jyn Erso, Mulan or Captain Marvel. However, this ancient Near Eastern story is very striking because it's a woman who is the hero. The typical way is for the man to play the role, and yet it's here in this story that it's Deborah and it's Jael. And not just any woman, as we mentioned before, it's a Kenite. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite, as it says in verse 11. A Kenite, that is, we should say, not an Israelite. We might say further unlikely. However, we know the tribe of the Kenites have made a name for themselves in Judges. This is the tribe of Caleb. This is the tribe of Othniel. They're portrayed well, except for here in verse 11, because Heber, Jael's husband, is a sort of traitor, it would seem. He has made, as we learn in verse 17, a treaty with evil Emperor Palpatine, or Jabin. And so when, as we see in verse 17, Darth Vader's character Sisera is on the run, he finds this to be a safe place. And this deeply ironic scene where Sisera comes what he thinks is the embassy, and he claims sanctuary, he thinks he's safe, only to be vanquished by a housewife with a tent peg. The whole point here is to see the unlikely means, the thunderstorm and the woman with a tent peg and mallet, and to see that only God can work such unlikely story, as such an unlikely story as this. Only God in His providence shames the powerful and exalts the weak. Not mighty warrior Barak, but instead housewife Jael is the one who has the honor of bringing the justice of God to bear. And the reason we should perhaps take note and emphasize this theme is that it's a whole Bible theme. And it's a whole Bible theme that I think finds special illustration in the book of Judges, because there are unlikely means in almost every story. Listen to this list of instruments that is found throughout the book of Judges. Remember that Ehud vanquishes Eglon with a shiv. He's hid under his garments. Jael, in our story, uses a hammer and a tent stake. Gideon, later on in chapter 7, will use horns and torches. A woman uses a millstone in chapter 9, and Samson uses a donkey's jawbone. And this continues right through the Bible. How does David vanquish Goliath? A simple sling and stones. Right through the prophet Elijah. How does Elijah heal Naaman, the leper who is the commander of the Syrian army? Well, simply by telling him to wash in the dirty Jordan River. Even our Lord Jesus, who goes about healing the eyes of the blind with mud and spit. There's these unlikely means that always play a role because it's not about the means. There's always an emphasis to show the ridiculousness, the foolishness of the means in contrast to the one behind them. Paul makes it as clear in the same idea as it comes to gospel ministry. He explains in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is an unlikely means. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on talking about the means of the apostles and even ourselves as we are in the Lord's service. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There is this grand theme, of course, of the glory of God that tells us why the story is here. Not so that Jael might get the glory, not so that Barak might get the glory, but so that God could get the glory. So that we see, it's here to show the glory of God, but it's also here as a second point to show the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And this lesson is found really in the details of the text in 17 through 22. This is one of those stories where there's little gems hidden in the Hebrew. One of the most fun stories to learn in seminary as you're learning Hebrew. And I will try to show some of these gems to you as we work through these verses. But look at verse 17. "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite." This means there's some sort of treaty, as we mentioned. Sisera has reached some sort of safe place. You can imagine him having the feeling of when you were a child and you were playing tag or capture the flag and you finally got to the safe base and no one can touch you when you're in the safe space. He can rest here. He can relax. He's come to the embassy. And so verse 18, "Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' And so he turned aside into her tent. She covered him with a rug." And even more than he might expect, you might see. Not just a safe place, perhaps, to hide, but he's actually greeted by the wife of the head man. He is given great hospitality. He doesn't have to plead his case, doesn't have to beg. She seems to know just what to do and invites him in and covers him up. This reminds me of of being a kid on a hot day and getting into your buddy's house and your mom's there with Icy Pops ready to serve. This is JL here, the picture of hospitality. And verse 19 only gets better. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. That is not only water she gives, but really milk, the sign of blessing. Remember that they're in the land of milk and honey. He's not only given something to slake his thirst, but to regain his strength. Verse 20, the service only gets better. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" And of course, he is worried a bit about his safety. He is a fugitive. He's a general on the run. And he would like her to stand guard. However, this is where the Hebrew is a little more helpful. It reads a little differently than the English, at least in the ESV. And commentators think there's a slight bit of irony when Sisera tells Jael to say there is no man here. If any man asks if there's a man here, tell them no man is here. And of course, the boys listening and the ancient Israelites are hearing an emasculation of this character. Oh, bear with me a moment. Because I don't know if you are, or if you are aware, there's this joke going on throughout this story that begins, let me show you. It begins with the first thing. Sisera, the mighty warrior, is essentially being tucked in like a baby. Verse 18, that word translated rug in the ESV is a word that only occurs here in all the Old Testament, and it's the scholars, the commentators argue that it very well could be translated something like bedclothes or blanket, or he might have been covered with his blankie, so that when he is given milk to drink, it's the drink that baby boys are given before their nap. And when he asks her to stand guard at the door, you know, to leave the door cracked. Our two-year-old son Levi is good at tricking all his babysitters into thinking it's okay to leave the door cracked for him when he's going to sleep when they put him down. This is the mother, in the context of Deborah, the mother of Israel, mothering Barak. Jael here, mothering Sisera. And of course, what plays out is a kind of motherly macabre. Because another word that is in this text is very rare. It's in verse 21. It's that word is translated temple when Jael plunges the stake into him. Translates in ESV and other, most of their translation, that the peg went into his temple. This is a word that's only here and also in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 3, wherein it reads, where the lover is telling his love, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil like the halves of a pomegranate." Okay, the first two images make sense. Scarlet ribbon. However, halves of a pomegranate on the temples of a head makes less sense. And so my Hebrew professor and a number of the commentators are making this argument now that this rare word is perhaps better translated not so much as temple, but as mouth. Wouldn't that be more like a juicy pomegranate? Red, sweet, juicy. So that the image perhaps for the ancient Israelites is of baby boy Sisera being tucked in, given milk to drink, and snoring as the tent peg plunges not into his temple, but into his throat. And so you see this gruesome hilarity play out, a kind of reveling in the storytelling, perhaps. And that is my question. Are we supposed to revel in this? Are we supposed to enjoy this? Is this okay to laugh? Is this okay to enjoy in some way? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Are we really meant to rejoice in the gruesome, treacherous murder of Sisera at the hand of this Kenite? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verses 20. Well, you can turn there. The verses 22 to 24. We read them before, but I want to show you that there's no hint that this is disapproved of. In fact, it's only gloried in. There's the understatement, "And he died." Yes, of course he died. But nowhere is Jael spoken of in any kind of slighting way. But instead, as we continue to read on, we see glorying in this action. She's nowhere judged poorly, but as we keep reading in the chapter 5, that poetic retelling with more detail, we come to verse 24. Look there. It says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." Now, that's a good question. What women in the Bible are ever called most blessed among women? I only know of one, Mary, the mother of Jesus. I've spoken to her by Gabriel. So that there's this, thinking badly upon Jael for this action, but in fact, exalting her as the most blessed among women, this very language being used here. And why is she called most blessed among women? Well, we keep reading 25 and 26. Tell us why. Because he asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck his Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple, or what I would say, his throat. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, there he fell, dead. If Deborah is reveling in this judgment of God, we should as well. And my question is, why? Is this really okay to be reveling in this gruesome murder? Yes, let's keep reading. Notice the scene change in verse 28 of chapter 5. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Here is Sisera's real mom worrying about her baby boy the way all mothers do. We as a congregation know all too well the anxiety and fear of mothers who have sons who are deployed. And yet, listen to her musings in verses 29 to 30. Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Did you catch that? What is the expectations of Sisera's mother? That he's slow in coming because a womb or two for every man, she says in verse 30. They are probably taking their time in the raping of the village girls. She tells these princesses, also used in other places to denote these harem or perhaps this collection of sex slaves, to think upon the pretty scarves he's bringing home to you. This is an Israelite story told to Israelite fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, knowing that these are Israelite wombs, no doubt, and Israelite scarves. And if we are the original readers, if we are the original hearers, perhaps we know or we remember the terror that Sisera was known for. So that I ask again, are we meant to revel in this judgment? They say, you know, 1 in 3 women in America are sexually assaulted at some point in their lives. And let me tell you, as a father, what I would like to do to any man who assaulted my daughter. There's a reason why the movie Taken with Liam Neeson was such a hit. So that as we look over this story again, we perhaps see it differently. After all, where else in the Bible do we hear a woman invite a man into her tent the way Jael does in verse 18? These words of, turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. There's one other place. It's in the Proverbs. The refrain of the adultering woman trying to tempt in the young man in the book of Proverbs. And if we know the patriarchal culture of the day, it would be almost unthinkable for this wife of the patriarch, Heber the Kenite, to invite this warrior prince into his own wife's quarters. There's a scandal at the thought. And if we allow the invitation to stand as scandalous, and if we allow this scene to unfold in the personal tent of Jael, as it seems to, perhaps in her bed, under her blankets, under her rugs, her covers, with her being extra hospitable to him, even tender, with Israelite women hearing the tale, knowing the reputation of that evil man Sisera, knowing of his raping and his pillaging, they are holding their breath. When it is not Sisera who takes advantage of the situation to straddle and impale, but Jael, with the tent peg penetrating the orifice of Sisera. It is no accident. It's no small detail the way this story is told. The way in which the judgment of God falls upon Sisera. The balancing of the scales takes place. The judgment of God prevails as he who had penetrated the women of Israel is himself penetrated by a woman of true Israel. Here is an eye for an eye. Here's a judgment of God. And in verse 27, Mother Deborah holds back no glory in her victory. Between her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And in verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. This story reminds us that God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. He is the perfect judge of all the earth. And although we may live lives at the mercy of wicked men, and as we will sing at the conclusion of the service, Psalm 72, we also await a true king who will make all the wrong things right, who will balance the scales of each and every life. This is truly the story, you might say, in some ways of the Old Testament. Looking for the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Not this story, not the woman who crushes the head of the pressing philanderer, but it is always, the whole Bible, looking for the king who will be truly and faithfully after God's own heart. The one who will lead Israel to shalom, to justice and righteousness and peace. And of course, each story in the book of Judges ends with a short peace. If you come to verse 31, it tells us the land has rest for 40 years. But every story ends that way for a short time of peace. And if you were to read on through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, each hopeful king, hoping that he'd be the one, they all end in death. Everyone dies until you get to a story in the Bible where the King of Kings dies but doesn't stay dead. The king dies and rises and promises to come again. Our Lord Jesus has risen and ascended. It is coming again. And when he comes again, he will not die, but he will bring the judgment of God that we see Jael bring in some typical shadowy way. He will, in Revelation 20 it says, tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He will come riding on a white horse, wearing a white robe, wearing a crown, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which every page of the Bible and every heart on earth is looking for. This is why this story is here. It's meant to teach us the glory of God and the judgment of God, but also the gospel of God. This story, without the larger context, could stay here at this two front points, but as it fits into the whole of the Bible, there is a larger gospel interwoven with it. Because while we might not be as evil as Sisera, we, like Sisera, make ourselves continually enemies of God, due his wrath. We are born enemies of God and confirm that status every day in every thought, word, and action of our lives. We continually are working to tear God from the center of our hearts, from the throne of our soul. We sit ourselves in that position. We worship our own convenience and comfort, prestige and privilege. We do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves, let alone our enemies. Vying for the seat of God in our life, vying for the glory, at war with ourselves, at war with the nature of things that he has created them, we sin, and the wages of sin is death. We all, like Sisera, deserve the wrath of God. But in the greatest turn of history, he who has prophesied the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, is himself crushed. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the greatest irony in all of history. He who crushes the serpent's head is himself crushed, and in that way goes about the crushing of the serpent's head, so that we who ought to be crushed might stand free, might glory in his glory, in his judgment, in his gospel. Good news for you and me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would glory, that we would revel like the writer of Judges in the hope of the judgment to come, that we would see rightly the foolishness of the means you use and spend our lives serving you, seeking to do your will on earth, And yet, Father, as we fail, we look to the one who is crushed on our behalf, and we find rest and peace and true shalom for our souls there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I turn to Psalm 72. Now, I turn us to Psalm 72, the handout we have, or can be found in your Psalters as well, because it sings of that King who is to come to set the wrong things right. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 12.